Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 362. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great episode lined up for you. Let me introduce to you today those that I have with me. We have Jeff Waddington, who is Stated Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to talk to you again this morning.
Oh, absolutely, brother. It's good to be here.
We also have with us, welcoming back to the program, it's been a while, we have Daniel Schrock, who is the pastor of the Third Reformed Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Daniel. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah, it's great to be back. It's been a long time.
Okay, for people that might not remember, what part of Philadelphia are you in? Where is your church located?
The far northeast. So if you're a Philadelphiaite, the biggest landmark nearby is the Franklin Mills Mall. Mm. We're almost in Bensalem, but not quite. So
wonderful. Well, it's great to have you back. This is a PCA congregation, and I'm glad to hear you're there, and glad to have you with us today. We're going to be speaking about history and the genre of the Bible, and asking and seeking to drive toward an answer to the question, is the Bible a history book? This is coming from a wonderful volume by V. Phillips Long, titled The Art of Biblical History. It's located in the Foundations of Contemporary Interpretation series. My particular copy is a 6 volumes in 1 deal, hardback binding from Zondervan, which is published quite a while ago, not too long ago, but several years ago, is edited by Moises Silva. And we're going to be speaking about this, the first chapter in this book, because it's an important topic in discussing history and what is history and how it relates to the Bible, and particularly the forms of the Bible and the genre of biblical literature. But before we get into that question and those issues, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. And we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We're looking for some more monthly donors, and we're very pleased that we've been growing of late, and more people are listening, but we need your help. So please visit us online. I mean that sincerely, especially this time of year here coming up on the holidays. If you have some room in the budget and you desire to help support us in our mission, please visit us online. You can support us at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for all you do for us here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Jeff, I guess I'll start just by asking you off the bat. Clearly here, history and historiography is an important subject as we come to biblical studies. But would you say it's received some more attention maybe in the last 20 or 30 years, more than it had in the past? Or would you say that there's kind of been a constant development and interest in the subject over time?
Well, the question of the Bible, as whether it's a history book or not, has been the subject of constant study. I don't think that's a new thing, although maybe it comes and goes in waves. The book that we're looking at this morning actually is now 20 years old.
Yeah.
I do feel old because I remember buying it when it was brand new in the paperback edition, when the volumes were each issued individually. And I remember being impressed with it. Dr. Long has published other volumes. I believe he's done one on the history of Israel. Had a kind of a pale yellow cover. It sticks out of my mind.
Yeah, he co-authored one with Longman and
That's right.
Yeah.
Long and Longman.
Ian Proven.
Yeah, and Proven as well. Yeah.
Yeah. A very good book, kind of a Reformed evangelical version of John Bright's book, if I remember correctly. But anyways, so the issue of is the Bible a history book, or is its history true, I think is something that the Christian faith has had to wrestle with from the beginning, because it's a historically based faith, as is the Old Testament religion before it, right?
Sure.
If we're going to be true to the nature of the Christian faith, we can't ignore questions about history. It's just issues that has to be addressed, and Dr. Long in this volume tackles those issues head on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's quite interesting. And we might have an initial idea that, to say that the Bible is history. It is historical. But then you can start to unpack and peel back the layers of the onion, as it were, to get down to the core issue. Long does this throughout the book, especially in the second chapter, where he gets into this provocative chapter title, History and Fiction, What is History? And he's speaking about the way the Bible is depicted and the way events are collected and how they're issued and distributed and laid out in a way that's creative, even though the Bible is historical and based on true facts, not just based on, it is a record of historical events without error. But yet, even as we talk here about history in general, and specifically when we talk about genre, it leads us to a whole host of interesting and somewhat difficult questions, because I think we have some intuitive understanding of things, some knowledge of form and the way that the Bible is being presented and the way it's teaching us. But yet, when we try to articulate it, sometimes things prove more difficult than how we feel intuitively. Would you say that's the case, Daniel or Jeff? We try to describe or speak about genre, for instance. Sometimes it's harder to describe explicitly than it is the intuitive feeling you have about what it is.
Yeah, definitely. I think I've had some of these conversations with my congregants, trying to help them think about the way genre impacts the hermeneutics of a particular book or a particular section of the canon. And one of the ways I found helpful to get lay people to understand it is by comparing it to how they intuitively understand the rules of interpreting movie genres. So, you know, no one turns on Die Hard, you know, and says, "Hey, that's unrealistic," you know, because they understand
or starts crying
the genre,
yeah,
and right. the conventions of it. Whereas, right. You know, they would be upset if something like that happened in, you know, Saving Private Ryan or a war movie that aims to be more accurate. And that's one way I found it's actually kind of helpful of bringing out a lot of things that people just recognize intuitively and the things that they're familiar with. But one of the things that Long points out in this chapter, I think it's helpful in seeing how it can be more challenging with scripture, is because of the cultural distance and the historical distance that we have from some of the genres when they were more common. That makes that bridge a little more challenging at times.
Right. Yes, I think you remember from the reading, Dan, that Long points out that when we're dealing with our own culture, it's we often don't slow down and think what we're doing. We often intuitively get things right, but when we're dealing with the Bible, we sometimes act intuitively, thinking something might be a historical narrative when it's not, and so the issue of affirming, say, infallibility and inerrancy doesn't answer the question of what kind of genre are we dealing with. In other words, what kind of literature are we dealing with? Now, I do. Before we go any further, I did have a thought, Camden, and mm-hmm. I don't know if you've given any thought to this yourself. How does the recognizing the cultural and historical distance? The idea that history is a foreign country, right? Mm-hmm. I think that expression appears in the book, citing another historian. How does that relate to Voss's insight that we live in the same redemptive historical age as the New Testament?
Yeah.
I wonder if these two affirmations can be held together or do they conflict? I was wondering myself.
You know, I was having a conversation about this piece yesterday with a seminary student, and it was a wonderful conversation, but we were really speaking quite a bit about the back and forth, the push and pull. I wouldn't necessarily call it a tension, as the two are in contradiction to one another, fighting against one another. But on the one hand, you have this historical distance and the separation from the original context, and there are certain conventions and maybe even genres and forms that are difficult for us to understand as 21st century Westerners. And in that sense can lead us to believe that you have to be some sort of a specialist to understand anything. He has this wonderful story about these people at this kind of tropical location, and these villagers were drinking lime juice every day because it was a tree nearby, but the people of the town thought they must be kind of wanton women who were sleeping with men every night because lime juice was understood as some sort of plan B pill in the morning to ward off pregnancy. And that was just kind of an interesting cultural dilemma that these people found themselves in. And we likewise might be from the outside peering in and not understanding certain cultural mores or contexts, and therefore not understanding things fully. However, on the flip side, we are all human beings and created in the image of God. We are in the same redemptive historical period as the people of the New Testament. More than that, though, we also view the Bible as an utterly unique piece of literature. It's an utterly unique communication because it is God's inspired word. It is his very word, which is communicated and given in servant form. And so he can use genres, and he uses the human author and their personality and all that that entails. But also included in that is certainly a perspicuity and also a clarity and a helpfulness so that we can just read the Bible and understand what it's teaching us, even though we might not understand all the cultural particulars. So you have those two aspects at work at the same time. The one hand, we are far removed, and certainly we can understand more and more fully by understanding the original context and the cultural issues at work, literary or socioeconomic, whatever they may be. But on the other side, we have the infallible word and the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit to speak his word powerfully and with clarity to his people, wherever they are, whoever they may be, provided they're made in the image of God. And that's true for every single person. So you have that illumination on the other hand. And those two are difficult because you can tend to fall off toward one end or the other.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Camden, particularly bringing up the concept of the image of God, because I think Long does a great job in the chapter of making sure that he balances everything he says against the perspicuity of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And he even affirms on page 305 the way he phrases it, the degree of commonality between the literatures of various ages and cultures in view of the Bible's perspicuity should be encouraged to know that, you know, with the goodwill that we actually can comprehend what's in Scripture, that understanding biblical truth is attainable. And that's something I think it can, in certain circles, tend to be obscured by,
especially with the postmodern influence. People, you know, from the 80s on into the 90s would tend to view things in an atomistic way. You know, what every community has their own way of understanding, and it's kind of can become inaccessible to anyone on the outside.
Right. And there's no this happens even sometimes, I think, in missiological discussions as well, that when people begin to talk about cultural diversity and the communication gap that can exist in forms of, you know, in linguistics and in forms of literary genres between cultures, that so much emphasis can be placed on that there is lost sight of the creational, we'll call it maybe metaphysics and epistemology that actually undergirds all cultures and gives a unity to the existing cultural diversity such that communication actually can happen across time and across cultures.
Right. We certainly rely on the work of specialists to understand some things. And in fact, sometimes we might not even give credit where credit is due. Some people would say, well, we don't need specialists. We don't need scholars. I can just read and understand the Bible. Long makes the important point that is sometimes forgotten. It's an overwhelming majority of people cannot read the Bible in the original language. And not even to say the number of people in the world that are illiterate. But we do rely on the work of specialists to translate the Bible so that we can read it. Those who cannot read the original languages, even those who can read them somewhat, we do rely on the work of specialists. But that is not to say somehow that the Bible is trapped within a culture and that it's inaccessible to those outside the original intended audience.
As a pastor, my desire would be with those who are reading more scholarly literature on the Bible or in anything really, is to teach them to read critically in the positive sense of, okay, just because the person you're reading has their doctorate and you know they're specialists doesn't mean you turn off your brain.
Right.
And sometimes just accept you need what they say, right?
Turn up the critical meter a little bit higher sometimes.
So, I mean the point being is that we can avoid what we sometimes call the priesthood of the scholar by knowing how to read carefully as a layperson. In other words, there are going to be presuppositions that guide scholarship. Everyone has them. Even in what we've been talking about so far, if you believe, for instance, in say Darwinian evolution, you're not going to believe in Adam and Eve, and so you don't believe that the human race comes from one man. Therefore, it's possible, if you deny that, to have multiple sources for the different races, if you want to call it that. And then if that's true, if you entertain that notion, then you're going to be open to the possibility that these different species or races of Homo sapiens can't communicate because they didn't have – they're not made in the image of God. They didn't have – a single source from Adam, that kind of thing. So those kinds of presuppositions will often be in the background, and they're not always stated. I mean, they're not always – the scholar isn't always upfront about his or her commitments.
Indeed.
And so we've got to as pastors, be reading critically, but also teaching our the people in our congregations how to read thoughtfully. If the word critically doesn't thrill you, maybe just to read thoughtfully.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even in the realm of biblical studies, I find it surprising how often it seems that biblical scholars are either in denial about or just are not upfront about how their systematic theological commitments are shaping their hermeneutic.
Oh, certainly.
And as one thing I really appreciated is I'm doing work, in my THM work in Bovink and reading through his Prolegomena, just seeing him engage late 19th century, early 20th century higher critics that you encounter in biblical studies courses, and you don't have their systematic theology commitments laid out for you there in the biblical studies, but you see them there in a systematic theology textbook, and it sheds a lot of light on what's actually driving their hermeneutic.
It sure does. I appreciate that, and it's helpful for us to get down to the core issues. And a lot of times we don't realize the presuppositions that are informing some of our other investigations, and that's why it's so helpful here to get down to those issues and to investigate, and so that we know upon which foundation we're standing, because otherwise we can take things for granted. Now, in terms of, before we get into genre criticism and biblical interpretation, which I thought was a thoroughly fascinating section of this chapter, I wanted to ask you just about the issue of perspicuity. Jeff, what might we say about perspicuity? What does that actually mean, maybe in light of the Westminster Standards? And then also, how does the perspicuity of Scripture relate to genre and cultural context? Does it mean all things are equally understandable?
Well, I mean, thank you for that softball.
So like a licensure question.
There you go. Of course, the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture is making reference to the central teaching of redemption, that an unlearned person as well as a learned person can understand the central story of salvation from the Scriptures. And it does not mean that every passage of God's word is equally clear. And, of course, this is where the Westminster Confessions, chapter 1, is very helpful because it talks about that. It does not every portion of God's word is equally clear. Some parts are clearer than others, and the general hermeneutical rule is that the clear portions help interpret the less clear. Don't go the other way, as some might be tempted to do, to allow the less clear to interpret the more clear. And then, of course, the inability of to cross-cultural and linguistic barriers, either in terms of our current generation, our current age, or going back in time. The Westminster Divines talked about the due use of ordinary means. In other words, a believer who is reading God's word under the direction of the Holy Spirit, so we've got to make sure that point is very clear. It would be under the direction of the Holy Spirit. With the due use of ordinary means, that is a lexicon or a dictionary, Bible dictionary, maybe a map book, a theological dictionary, a commentary, these kinds of things. The ordinary Christian can, through the use of these tools that God has gifted us with, we can come to a reasonably clear understanding. Reasonably adequate understanding of God's word. So that's important, the due use of ordinary means.
Yeah. Jeff, would you say too that within the toolkit of those ordinary means also is the ordinary believer's pastor who has been through seminary and has done more extensive scholarly research than them?
Yes. I mean, and just as we as pastors would you know, maybe bump up the food chain, we might be reading more technical literature because we can't be experts on every field, right? We're dependent on experts to share their wisdom with us. So the ordinary means will include pastors, teachers, fellow believers who've maybe read in a field more than we have. So, yes, those would be. I think we need to not just things like books and you know, software on a computer or an app on a tablet or phone, but yeah, also real live people who've studied.
Real live people. Yes.
Yeah, yeah. That aspect, and not to. I mean, there are postmodern wings who have taken the communal interpretation of Scripture in directions that we're uncomfortable with, but there is still a grain of truth in what they affirm, and that, you know, the interpretation of Scripture is an activity for the church,
absolutely,
as a communal entity, and so the due use of ordinary means includes you as an individual Christian engaging Scripture. As you are being shepherded by, you know, your pastors and your elders in the church and in dialogue with other believers.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
One, you brought up Westminster Confession 1:7 on not everything in Scripture being clear in the same way. And I love the way the Divines phrase that in 1:7 because it says, that not all things are alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all.
Right.
And so it's making a distinction there between, you know, certain texts are perhaps intrinsically difficult to understand for everyone, but there's also texts that the individual's abilities, and even we might even pour into that, say, you know, their cultural background,
sure,
feed into their ability to interpret correctly a particular section of the canon or passage. And so the Westminster Divines, long before the advent of all the discussion of postmodernism and the way that culture impacts hermeneutics, have already tipped their hat in that direction in our confessional standards.
Right. They've pointed out the, as you've seen, well, remember, I mean, the Apostle Peter says there, as he's concluding one of his letters, he says there are things in, we are thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Brother Paul was very, very prolific and helpful to the church. There are some things, and this is the Waddington paraphrase. there are some things in those letters of Brother Paul that are difficult or hard to understand that evil men twist to their own destruction. So I've always said, well, if one apostle could say that about another apostle, then I can admit that there are going to be times when I am challenged by the text. And as pastors, as we're preaching, you know, week by week, we confront that, don't we, on a regular basis. We
absolutely.
We confront the limits of our knowledge regularly.
Every single day.
Yeah, that's right. Every single day. We understand. We understand, really, books and articles, whether it be printed on paper or on the web, on a tablet or on your phone, that's really a form of a conversation, is it not? We forget that sometimes. The books and the web and things like that allow us to have conversations with folk that we are not within physical proximity. And so we are able to benefit from their knowledge that they have gained through study and through experience in life.
And I think it's helpful, especially as we carry on into the next section, because we start putting this to use. And Long brings up some interesting and difficult questions about genres. He's talking about genre criticism and biblical interpretation. And as he begins, you know, all of us, I think, have heard the word genre. I hope so. But it's not just a theological or even a literary term, because we find it in music. If you go to, you know, an internet radio station and you start building a station, and you have to look through the genres and find out what kind of music you want to listen to. But defining genre is absolutely difficult, especially with the Bible. Along brings up a number of definitions, one by John Barton, in which a genre is any recognizable and distinguishable type of writing or speech, whether literary in the complementary sense of that word or merely utilitarian, like a business letter, which operates within certain conventions that are in principle, not necessarily in practice, statable. That's from his book, Reading the Old Testament. He also brings up J.J. Collins. By literary genre, we mean a group of written texts marked by distinctive recurring characteristics which constitute a recognizable and coherent type of writing. And then he goes on to describe other people like Sidney Greidanus and some other biblical interpreters who would even say that there are other things that we might typically call genre that maybe should be better known as forms. We find modes. How are we to navigate this terminological soup?
Well, you realize that this is a literary form of the one and many problem.
Yes,
those who are familiar with the history of philosophy and with Van Til know that this is a big concern of his. But that's what this is. It's being able to take a variety of kinds of writing and bring some order to them.
It's a taxonomical issue.
Right? Yeah, describing and what the challenge is, of course, is when you start doing that, when you start categorizing and labeling, undoubtedly there are things you don't categorize and you don't label.
Yes.
Right? So you're leaving characteristics out of a consideration.
Well, let me bring up an interesting side point. I think it drives toward a point that's helpful for this discussion, but bear with me for a moment. As we're talking about literary genres, this is an issue that is perennial in the literary world, where we're talking about fiction and novels and that sort of thing. And there's a big debate between groups of people who would want to say that literature is a separate category and fundamentally distinct from what they call genre fiction, which would be like science fiction, mystery, romance, westerns, you know, things like that. Those would be categorized as genre fiction and categorically different from literature or what some would want to call literary fiction. The question is literature yet another genre, or is it categorically different, or is it somehow the transcendent aspects or the transcendent parts of books that somehow rise above their genre limitations? For example, you could take works by writers like Cormac McCarthy. A lot of times his books are written in the form and they have the setting of a Western novel. But yet most critics would recognize that Cormac McCarthy's books are literature. So the question is it a Western that has transcended its genre and therefore qualifies as literature? Or is it a separate category called literary fiction? Or is just literature some sort of totally different thing, or an entirely general thing in which every single thing that's written is qualified as literature? Some of it's good and some of it's bad. People point to issues. Why is it written? Why is it read? Many people read genre fiction like mysteries in order to escape. And yet other people read literature in order to learn more about life and ask deep questions about existence. But yet you could pick up a science fiction novel, just a run-of-the-mill science fiction novel, and say, well, are you reading it for entertainment and escape? On one hand, yes. But on the other hand, somebody might be asking deep questions about the responsibility of technology and how we treat other people in a changing world. And they might be using the features of those genres to ask those deep questions. So I'm not seeking to answer anything here, but demonstrate the fact that this is an issue that is at work, and people wrestle with it, not just in biblical interpretation, but in all sorts of things. And we can apply this to music, to whatever you want.
It's in biblical studies, just give you one illustration that's just like what you described, Camden, and that is what are the four gospels?
Yeah.
How would we, and if you're familiar with that literature, you know there was a flurry of activity about 20 years ago. In fact, there was a whole series of volumes produced by evangelical scholars, a whole series of white volumes with purple printing on the cover, dealing with the genre of the Gospels. And the book of Acts would also be included in that. Like, yeah, they're clearly a form of history. Mm-hmm. Or if you're a skeptic, you'd say history like fiction. But they're not merely a raw transcript. There's editing going on. So are the Gospels biography? Are they apologetic? Right. Are they pure historical narrative?
Or Acts, is it just yet another Hellenistic history narrative? Or
right.
is it something
so,
different? You know, that brings up the issue also of family resemblance. I think many neophyte interpreters might want something very precise and defined and say, well, here are the 10 characteristics of a gospel. And we found these four documents that match all 10 characteristics, and therefore they are gospels. Now let's go pull out our gospels hermeneutic instruction manual, and we will read it and precisely determine how to understand these documents. But things aren't always neat and tidy that way, because you can have a family resemblance, right, Jeff? It's kind of like defining a Puritan, where
yes.
any definition you come up with, you can still find one or two people that are generally recognized as Puritans by historians, but yet don't fit all the criteria. And
right.
then if
I
you
mean,
look at all the Puritans, none of them match all the criteria. It's like a family resemblance, where you might have a family look with eyes and nose and ears, height, hair color, skin color. But yet no single person in that family has all the characteristics. And in fact, none of them have the same set as anyone else. But you still know that they all belong together. I wonder
yes.
if genre might be a similar thing.
Well, it seems to me that, as well, remember what I said earlier, when we start classifying, we inevitably leave things
right.
out. That's what we're getting at. If you want to use the example of the Puritans, not every Puritan had every characteristic, right?
Right.
So at what point is a person disqualified from being labeled a Puritan, right? Do they only possess two or three of 10 characteristics?
Right.
Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure I would have a straightforward answer. And of course, that's how life is as we get older and grow up, we learn that life is complex.
You know, Daniel, did you see this? I'm looking at the top of page 313 on our edition. He brings up this point. He says, we recognize that the story told by Jotham in Judges 9, 7 through 15 is a fable, since trees do not talk. Now, Jotham is talking about Abimelech, and he brings up this fable about these trees. And the trees are talking, and he says, obviously, we recognize that the story told by Jotham is a fable, since trees do not talk. So is that a criteria of a fable? Well, here he continues. He says, a similar judgment is made about the story of Balaam's ass speaking, Numbers 22, 28 through 30. That's a quotation here from London. And the issue at hand is things aren't that simple because we know the story of Balaam's ass. We would not qualify that as a fable simply because something's talking that normally doesn't talk. But somehow we know when we read Jotham that that's a fable. It's different than the account of Balaam's ass. But we still might not be able to just sit down with a pen and paper and write down all the characteristics of a fable. But somehow we know that it's different.
You're getting at what Michael Polanyi referred to as tacit knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So there are things that we may be able, we know, or we can recognize it when we see it, but we may not be able to classify it or give a criteria. It doesn't mean we don't know.
Yeah. Well, and he makes a good point on the way in which paying attention to how the Jotham's parable has indications within the text itself that clue us into the fact that, you know, this is, he is not speaking history, he's speaking a fable or a parable here, whereas those same textual indicators are lacking from the Numbers story where Balaam speaks. And so, you know, that's one of the things that, you know, we're constantly wrestling with as biblical interpreters, as pastors, every week when we put together a sermon. You know, we want to make sure that we have exegetical cause and we can marshal some sort of exegetical argument to ground our interpretation of the text. And that is difficult, especially when you're dealing with, you know, I'm preaching through the book of 1 Samuel right now, for instance. And so, you know, when you're dealing with Old Testament historical narrative, the theological assessment of an event is not always up front and center, right?
Yes.
It's not like an epistle where, you know, Paul's just simply telling you it, you know, much of the theology is embedded in the details that are selectively included about individuals within the text. And a lot of it is, it's very subtle, very nuanced. And so, you know, I'm constantly wrestling with the question of, okay, is there sufficient grounds in the text itself to say that this is what the author intends by including this detail?
Yeah.
And that's tricky business.
Especially when you have multiple accounts of the same event and they seem to be prima facie a little different.
Right.
Because they're, especially
right,
Chronicles and Samuel, you start to, in Kings, Chronicles and Kings, you start to get into some overlap and there's a tendency or a purpose in the way that events are depicted where the author is not changing the truth. Neither is he lying, but yet he's depicting events in certain ways to make particular points.
Right. Or the Gospels too.
Yeah.
Right?
The Gospels the same way.
You have the same issue where, like, for instance, you know, Jesus is cursing of the fig tree, right? You go to Mark's Gospel and you have a typical Mark and sandwich, as they call it,
right,
where the event is, the beginning and the end of the event is distributed across Jesus going in and cursing the temple or cleansing the temple, you know? And so it clearly connects those two events. Whereas, you know, the other Gospels, it's a distinct unit unto itself. And the question is, does that violate historical veracity? Or, you know, do we do the same thing? You know, when we tell stories, even historians, sometimes events that elapse in between a single sentence in our story, we don't include because of our purposes in telling it at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just sort of absurd that I think that biblical critics have pointed to things like that as a way to undermine the infallibility of Scripture when just ordinary daily discourse functions the same way.
Oh, absolutely.
It's almost, and this has been said, that much of biblical criticism has a cardboard or wooden quality about it. It also tends to treat the biblical authors and editors as incredibly stupid.
That's always the case.
Whereas we are.
It's always the case, right?
We are
dumb
incredibly
redactor.
Right.
Yeah,
yeah, right?
The dumb redactor.
Yeah, I mean, really.
That should be your next book, Daniel. The dumb redactor.
I like that. I like that as a title. It's catchy. The it's well, Now, one of the things we need, one of the pointers say in the parables of our Lord is when he said the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, right? As soon as he says like, or in our culture, when a story begins with once upon a time, that's usually a clue that we're getting a wonderful story that's fictional, right? At least that's typically the case. And those are the kinds of clues you want to be looking for in the text to ascertain. It would be a mistake, for instance, to treat the parable of the Good Samaritan as an actual historical narrative, which it's not. It's a parable.
Right. Long brings up that very point. Talking about, how do we identify parables? It's just in his general discussion. He's interacting with Blomberg,
yes, correct.
On page 308. And, one of the things that he says, it's interesting to me as a guy who's doing systematic theology, he brings up the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, because one of the points is Jesus's point isn't to give us information so that we can construct a theology of the intermediate state necessarily.
Right.
In that text, right? Yeah, because he's giving a parable, even though there are plenty of Christians who, that's the move they want to make. They read that parable and say, this must give us precise description of what the intermediate state is like. And just simply by the fact that it is included in a parable ought to give us pause in making that move, not to say that we can't. Speak to the intermediate state in the afterlife through
right.
that text, but how we do it, we need to be careful about, right?
Absolutely. That quote, I should for the record say that quote I brought up earlier was from George Ramsey in his book, The Quest for the Historical Israel, mm-hmm. that long quotes on pages 312 through 313, if anyone wants to look at that, just for the clarification there.
Camden, I wanted to return real quick to what you had already brought up about sometimes, and this is outside the Bible, a particular artist or author can do things that end up pushing the boundaries or even transcending the typical genre that we want to perhaps pigeonhole them in.
Yeah,
Long brings up that point we talked about. He brings up a point with the Gospels as well. I had in mind the Epistle of James, right? We want to classify it as an epistle, but particularly like the first chapter of it. Richard Bauckham's done work on this. There's tremendous similarity with wisdom literature, even though this is an epistle, right? So I think that fits very well with what we want to affirm about the organic character of the inspiration of Scripture. That God uses individuals with all of their personality as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit and write the words of God. And yet part of that is their creative ability to explode genre boundaries sometimes when they write a given piece of the canon.
Yeah, it is. People can create new genre or genres or transcend them. In fact, there might even be a way we can understand genres to be at different levels. For example, a Bible book could be a member of multiple genres, certainly possible. And it just goes to show how difficult it could be to try to categorize or classify each and every one of these things. And it's not that we should not study genres or try to do genre criticism in a healthy way, but at the same time, sometimes we can get too preoccupied with trying to classify something that we miss the forest for the trees.
Right.
Do we think of genre determination, if I can put it that way, classification? I think we need to remember that this is not a prescriptive, but a descriptive exercise. In other words, we're not saying this book must be in this category. We're trying to actually describe what it is,
mm-hmm.
Not what it must be.
Right.
And also genre descriptions or classifications, in some instances, not always, but in some instances probably have to be fluid or flexible or tentative, whatever language we want to use. Not because we don't understand what we're looking at, but because and it is, as you've already said, Camden, a particular book of the Bible can, in portions thereof, could actually fit several different, genre classifications. And that's why the boundaries, and remembering that the Bible is unique, right? Mm-hmm. We have to remember that it is. Now, we've so often said the Bible is like any other book and must be interpreted, according to the canons of literary criticism. That there's an element of truth in that, but the Bible is not like every other book. It's different in that it's from God. It's a revelation from God, and therefore it's going to burst the bonds of genre classification in many instances. The gospel narratives being one instance, and then the Chronicles, Samuel, Kings distinction being an Old Testament example of a similar phenomenon.
On page 318, the second to last paragraph, he makes that point when he says, classifying biblical texts according to genre categories derived from other literatures of the biblical world or even the modern world is sometimes enlightening, so long as we remain alert to the danger that such externally derived categories may be anachronistic or not quite suited to the biblical text. The comparative method, as useful as it often is, must not be allowed to become imperative. That is to say, we must not allow our genre classification to prescribe what a biblical text can and cannot contain. So that's just to back up and to demonstrate the point you've already made, Jeff, in your own words.
Well, I was thinking, issue. It just dawned on me, I'm trying to remember who the Old Testament, I think it's Old Testament scholar who was relying upon or used comparisons with saga amongst Germanic or Nordic tribes, and it might have been in the formation of Genesis or something like that. Mm-hmm. And there might be value in that kind of thing, but it has its limitations, right?
Yeah.
When you're comparing biblical literature to some other form of literature, we want to be very careful that we don't confuse them. Again, the human mind works this way, that you best understand something when you can compare and contrast it with something else. But we need to be careful.
He makes that point in another form on page 311. He says, fourth, since genre criticism by its very nature makes use of the comparative method, care must be taken if the comparative method does not become imperative. You just read that, Ken. But when he's talking about its connection with things outside of the Bible, in particular, when we think about even in its immediate context, its immediate cultural context, I find that a very helpful corrective against a lot of, like in Old Testament studies, a drive to say, you look at sections of Genesis, and this is clearly just Israel borrowing from the Enuma Elish or borrowing from the Gilgamesh epic, I think he's setting up a boundary there that that's helpful in responding to that kind of thought. That actually, just because there are those similarities doesn't necessarily mean that we can make that bridge and say, this is all that's going on. This is just another part of ancient Near Eastern literature that doesn't have unique characteristics to it.
Right.
The lay person, as well as the pastor and the trained scholar, can learn to understand God's word, even the hard parts, the less clear parts, through the due use of ordinary means.
Yeah.
In other words, God does not usually, that's why we say the due use of ordinary means, God does not usually allow us to take the short route. The Holy Spirit doesn't drop an interpretation in our lap. We have to do the heavy lifting, so to speak, in terms of study. But if we put in the time and the effort under the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can come to a better, more adequate understanding of the different parts of God's Word, and hopefully, therefore, the whole of God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
All right, work out your hermeneutic in fear and trembling.
There you go.
God,
very good.
It works
then.
In you.
Very good.
To read and to understand for his good pleasure.
Yeah.
That's the Schrock edition. We've read from the Waddington Bible, now the Schrock Bible. I'll refrain from coming up with my own here. Once again, though, the title of the book, The Art of Biblical History by V. Phillips Long, a wonderful volume, and you can find it in the Foundations of Contemporary Interpretation series published by Zondervan. The book was published in 1994, but you can find it now in this hardcover white edition. That's the copy that Daniel and I have, and you can get 6 books in one. Books by V. Phillips Long, Tremper Longman, Richard Muller, Vern Poitras, and Moises Silva. So definitely a good one to have on the shelf. We'd like to encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum or email us at mail@reformedforum.org. And of course, remember us, especially this time of year, in your giving. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We want to thank you so much for all of your support of Reformed Forum. We hope you join us next time on Christ the Center.